We're going to gallop through Job this morning, and I'd just like to read the last chapter of the book of Job. Obviously, we can't read all 42 chapters, although I do hope that you would do that, and hopefully what we say this morning just gives you some kind of framework around which to structure your reading. In fact, I'm just going to read the first six verses of Job 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself in dust and ashes." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we tackle this book, Lord, I just pray that there will be enough that is said to help us understand some really big issues today. Lord, the timing of this didn't have Graham in mind, but I guess it's always appropriate to hear what you have to say through the book of Job. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would understand and hear what you are saying to us. Speak to us, Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the Whiffen principle. Note takers? Don't worry, I hadn't heard of the Whiffen principle either. I used to do a bit of consulting training back in another life, and the guy that I worked with taught me about the Whiffen principle. It's quite simple. It stands for "What's in it for me." It's an acronym, "What's in it for me." And he said that you can do all the training you want, but unless people can think, well, what's in it for me, they're not going to listen. If there's nothing in it for them, they're not going to listen. Our interest plummets to the extent that we cannot see personal benefit in something that we do. What's in it for me? And really, the book of Job is exploring the whole question of, will we serve God when we see nothing in it for us? Will we serve God when we see nothing in it for us? So let's just have some background to this book. We have no idea where the land of Uz is, but we read that in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Doesn't mean that Job was perfect. Only Jesus was perfect. But he was a good man. And we read that Job had three sons and had seven sons and three daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people in the East. It's hyperbole, I know, but we are getting the impression that Job is a really good man and a wealthy man and a powerful man in that area. What do you see, Job? What do you see? Well, I guess he might have replied, "I see a good God who's really generous to me, and I'm so grateful for that." The scene changes. The scene changes from down here in the land of Uz and moves to the heavenly realms. And it's quite a remarkable scene because we find there that the angels are giving an account to God of what they have been doing. And it's interesting to read this. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and who shuns evil.'" And just stop right there for a minute. Don't you think it's interesting? God actually notices us. How often do you think that no one notices you, that no one cares about what you do, that no one appreciates you? Well, it's just not true. God notices. And God even brags about you. He bragged about Job because he had noticed Job. He brags about us because he notices us. Anyway, that was just an aside. This brings us to the central question of the book of Job. This is the question that the book of Job is answering. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Look at my servant Job. Look at him. There's no one like him. Does he fear you for nothing?" In other words, Job is only good because of what's in it for him. The Whiffen principle. Take away his wealth. Take away his family, says Satan, and Job will no longer serve you. He will no longer be a blameless and upright person. Job only serves you because, like the rest of us, he's human. He does it only because of what he can get out of it. God does a surprising thing. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. God was allowing Satan to test Job, to see if Job were only serving God because of what he, Job, got out of it. I don't know whether you understand what's going on here. Job only serves you because of what's in it for him, says Satan. Not so, replies God. Job serves me for who I am. And here's the big thing. God allows his reputation to stand or fall on Job's response to testing. Do you understand that? God is allowing his reputation to stand or fall on whether Job's going to remain faithful during the testing. That's the fundamental question that has been answered in this book. Is it possible for a person to serve God for who he is, not for what they get out of it, nor for what's in it for themselves? Is it possible for us to serve God even when we don't get any personal benefit from it? We started on earth, went to the heavenlies, and now we come back to the land of Uz, and messages start coming in. Your donkeys have been taken by the Sabians. Your sheep have been destroyed by fire. The Chaldeans have made off with your camels. And finally, the home in which your children were celebrating, the wind came and blew it down and it collapsed and they all killed. All your family have been killed. What do you see, Job? What do you see? And heaven holds its breath, waiting for Job's response. We don't know how long the wait was, but at this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. That's a classic gesture of grief in that culture. Those events had not just gone over Job that he hadn't felt them. They had touched him deeply. They touched him deeply. And those were the classic signs of grief. But then Job fell to the ground in worship. And Job speaks, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Do you see the irony? Take it away from him, said Satan, and Job will curse you. It was taken away from him, and Job responded, may the name of the Lord be praised. And so in all this, Job did not sin by blaming God. In all this, he did not sin. Now, last week, we saw that what Elijah saw was informed by his theology. In other words, what Elijah was able to see when nobody else could see it was informed by what he knew about God. Job can see nothing of the Lord in his situation, but his theology is still intact. And even in darkness, he held on to the truth. It was the Lord who gave it to me in the first place. So it could only be the Lord who's taken it away from me. He held on to his theology. Well, the next scene takes us back into the heavenlies. And once more, the Lord said to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, even though you incited me to ruin him without any reason. Well, says Satan, of course he has maintained his integrity. That's only because you have kept him from personally feeling physical pain. If you allow Job himself to feel pain, Job will curse you to your face. And once again, Job has such confidence in God that he gives his permission. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Oh dear, there Job sits, piece of broken pottery, scraped himself as he sat among the ashes, literally sat on the garbage dump, scraping these painful sores. Job, what do you see? What do you see? Well, he saw his life stripped from him. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his family. He's lost his health. That's what Job saw. Now, we don't have to go through the literal experiences of Job to be able to relate to Job, do we? There are times in our lives when we struggle to see God. All of us go through those times when we just struggle to see God. How did Job respond? Shall we accept good from God, but not trouble? Shall we? We're happy to say, the Lord has blessed me, the Lord has blessed me, but when things go badly, do we say, well, that can't be God? Job says, shall we accept the good from God and not the trouble? And the scene closes like this. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And chapter 2 closes by introducing us to Job's three friends. You know, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And these three friends start off by being the kind of friends every suffering person ought to have when they are suffering. You see, they came to Job and they began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their head. And then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights, and no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. That's the kind of friend people need when they are going through suffering. Somebody who can simply be with them without feeling the need to offer trite little comments, without giving trite counsel, without giving some kind of explanation. You know why this has happened to you. A suffering person needs somebody who's willing just to be with them. And they were that for Job at the beginning. But sadly, the situation only lasted for 7 days. And then they broke the silence. And for the next 30 chapters, they try and explain to Job why he is suffering and what steps he should be taking in order to alleviate his suffering. And it's a structured work, those next 30 chapters. The discussion is cycled around three cycles of dialogue. Eliphaz speaks, Job answers. Bildad speaks, Job answers. Zophar speaks, Job answers. Three times we go through that cycle in the next 30 chapters. Now, obviously those 30 chapters defy a quick summary. But essentially, what those three friends were doing was applying popular theology to Job's situation. They were applying popular theology to Job's situation. A theology which, may I say, is very alive and well in our society today. And the point of popular theology is this: we can stay in control of our lives. That's what popular theology says. We can stay in control of our lives. Popular theology in Job's context was, Job, you must somehow be responsible for your situation. Because Job, if you were innocent, you wouldn't be suffering. Job, it's your fault that you are suffering. And so to escape suffering was in Job's hands. He had control of it. Job, all you need to do is admit that you are wrong, to repent. Popular theology likes to keep the onus on us. We can do something about our situation. Popular theology doesn't like to think that we don't have control over those things. That was popular theology. Job, you brought this on yourself. You can get out of it. And so it goes on for 30 relentless chapters. And through it all, Job holds on to his belief in a righteous God. Now, you'll read it, and Job's conversation is pretty robust reading. In fact, sometimes it's a bit awkward to read what Job says to God. That's how robust it is. He accuses God of being unfair. He can't understand why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And each time Job speaks, his friends add to his ministry by repeating their theology. Job, take control of your situation. Just repent. What do you see, Job? Darkness. I cannot see God. And yet Job held on to his theology. My times are in God's hands. Of course, Job never claimed to be sinless, but he also knew that he had done nothing to deserve what he was going through, as his friends were suggesting. Job steadfastly held on to what he knew and believed, and so he declares, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Even though God might allow Job to die, that would not kill his hope. That's how firmly he believed what he believed about God. What do you see, Job? I see nothing, but I must go on hoping. I cannot let go of my hope. Why, Job? Because I know my Redeemer lives. And then in the end, he will stand on the earth. I know these things. I have to go on hoping. No, I don't see that, but I believe it. We have chapters 1 and 2. We know that God is behind all this. We know that God has so much confidence in Job that he's willing to allow his reputation to ride on Job's faithfulness. We know that. Job didn't. What is keeping Job faithful? His theology. What he knows and believes about God is keeping Job faithful. What do you see, Job? I cannot see God. I cannot understand what God is doing. I cannot understand why God would be doing this, but though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Why is that, Job? Because I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. We hurry over the next four chapters where a person called Elihu speaks. We don't have time for that. But we get to chapter 38 where Job gets what he asks for. He wanted an audience with God. Job's big thing was, oh, if only I could put my case before God. I want that opportunity. And then he's given that opportunity, chapter 38. But it didn't work out the way Job had imagined it would. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? He's saying to Job. He's saying, brace yourself because I have some questions for you, Job. And you, Job, must answer my questions. It's beautiful. Job thinks he can question God. But then God asked Job a few questions. Actually, not a few questions, about 100 questions. He asks Job, lots of them, questions about creation. Like he says to Job, who determined the boundaries of the sea? Did you? Job, have you ever explored the springs that water the ocean? Job, where did light come from? Tell me where light comes from. And Job, what happens when it gets dark? Where does the darkness go? And hail, have you ever seen where hail is made, Job? And Job, can you shout to the clouds to make rain? And by the way, Job, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Relentlessly, through chapters 38 and 9, the Lord piles on question upon question on Job, questions to which God clearly has the answer. And then we come to chapter 40. Now, what do you have to say for yourself, Job? Are you going to haul me, the mighty one, into court and press charges? You see, that was the purpose of those questions. It was to remind Job of his own theology. To remind Job about just who the Lord was. He is the sovereign over all creation. Running the universe is second nature for the Lord. Job, and by extension all of us, we don't even know the questions to ask, let alone the answers. And although the Lord has not said a word which addresses Job's complaint about his suffering, listen to Job's response, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will put my hand over my mouth in silence. I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say. But the Lord isn't finished. Prepare you to defend yourself. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice, he says to Job? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And the Lord still doesn't address Job's issue of his suffering. Instead, the Lord goes on to speak about Behemoth and Leviathan, which in our language is the hippo and the crocodile. That's what God speaks to Job about, the hippo and the crocodile. I want to say that in that culture, those were two really scary, really powerful animals. And God is showing Job that that those two things which were regarded as so powerful are nothing compared to the power of God. The hippo and the crocodile, culturally relevant examples at the time that this book was written to demonstrate what is really powerful. Now God has already shown in the first two chapters, well, 38 and 39, that He is the sovereign of all creation. And now, using the hippo and the crocodile, He's showing that I am Almighty God as well. Take note, Job, I am Almighty God. But we must once more take note that God has not yet addressed Job's question concerning the unjustness of his suffering. God has simply underscored the truth. I am the infinite, the sovereign, the all-powerful, the Almighty God. That's all He's done, is underscore what Job knew, underscored Job's theology. That's who I am. I am the infinite, the sovereign, the all-powerful, the Almighty God. What do you see, Job? What do you see? Bear in mind that Job is probably still sitting on a garbage pile, scraping his sores with shards of pottery. In other words, Job's situation has not changed. Bear in mind that God has not given Job an answer to the questions concerning his suffering. What do you see, Job? Well, Job has an answer. I see God who can do all things. I see a God who can do all things. I see a God for whom no purpose can be thwarted. What's Job saying? Job is simply recognizing the truth. God has a purpose in whatever He does, which means that Job's sufferings made sense to God, and that is to be enough for Job, indeed enough for all of us. Unsatisfying, isn't it? God has a purpose in whatever He does, and our suffering makes sense to God. And that's got to be enough for us because of our theology. God is all-powerful, almighty, all-loving. And what I'm going through makes sense to Him, even if it doesn't make sense to me. And in any case, the things which the infinite God does may well be things which our finite minds could never comprehend, which Job acknowledges. Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. What do you see, Job? My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. But Job hadn't really seen God, had he? What then had Job seen? Job saw God in the sense that he had come to a fresh comprehension of just who God was. Job's knowledge of God, Job's theology, has reached a new level. And here is the principle: the fuller our understanding of who God is, the more likely we are to be able to continue even when we don't see the Lord. If we see God in a superficial way, of like a genie in a bottle, just come to Jesus and all things going to be better. If that's all we see about God, we're not going to cope, I'll tell you now. But if we have a full understanding about who God is, to that extent we're going to be able to deal with whatever happens in life. And so answer the question posed by this book: will a person serve God even if there is nothing in it for them? The answer is yes, if our understanding of who God is sufficient to trust Him even when we don't see or understand. We will serve God even if we don't experience us getting anything out of it, if our understanding of God is sufficient to trust Him even when we can't see Him. What do you see? What do you see? There's going to be a couple of folks sitting in the front who are willing to pray with you. I'm going to ask Dee and Liz and Nigel and Jan, I don't know whether Peter's here, just come and join us in the front. If you want us to pray for you, we will pray with you, because maybe you're not seeing God in what's happening in your life right now. Shall we pray together?